lesson, I think it's very appropriate to begin with a prayer in light of what happened Friday in the recent Supreme Court ruling. I'd like to just pray a prayer on behalf of that before we begin. Let's all go to God together. Oh Lord God, sovereign Lord who created heaven and earth, we love you, we thank you for the gift of grace that you have given to us through Jesus Christ. Father, we come before you now and we pray a prayer of thanksgiving for overturning and overruling the most wicked, the most vile, the most God-mocking Supreme Court decree that was once Roe versus Wade. We thank you for overruling it. We thank you for your providence in working. We thank you for not giving us up. Please, God, continue to be with us. Please help all of us to be advocates for those that are most precious among us, the unborn, those who have committed no sin, those who have committed no wrong. Please help us to see them as you do, as precious, and to defend their rights and to be the people that you want us to be. Father, and also we know there's a lot of turmoil that's going on in our country, in our nation. So many people are being tugged in all kinds of different directions and have all kinds of opinions. Father, above it all, please help us as your church, as those who preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, please help us to view all of those people that hold signs that advocate the killing and murder of innocent babies. Please help us to see them as you do. Please help us to see them as sinners in need of a Savior. Please help us to see them as people that are valuable enough for the God of the universe to give his life for. Please help us in all that we do and all that we say be honoring to you. May your holy will be done. It's through the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We're continuing our series this morning on marriage called The Meaning of Marriage. The past few weeks we've been talking about how God has designed marriage to be a reflection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Marriage is intended to be a reenactment of the very gospel of Jesus. And we talked about a couple weeks ago, to do this properly, we must be filled with the Spirit, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, by submitting to one another as we see in what Jesus has done for us. Now, last time we talked about what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, what submission looks like from the standpoint of the wife. And we're going to conclude this series this morning and then move on to something else later. We're going to be talking about what submission looks like from the standpoint of the husband. Husbands, likewise, are to submit to their wives, but they are to do so in a different way that Paul explains to us in Ephesians chapter 5. I believe that Paul presents three angles in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 30, which completes the triangular picture of a husband's submission to his wife. And when a husband, as we're going to see here in a moment, when a husband adopts these three angles, he plays the role of Jesus in the great marital reenactment of the gospel and shows others by his actions the very heart of God. So let's jump into the text together and look at angle number one. Angle number one is service. Last time in our previous lesson, we discussed how God has created a structural order in the marriage context and has given authority to the husband in a marriage union. That means the authority of the husband means that he is the head in the marriage. Paul explains to us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, he says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." His God, this God-ordained headship that Paul makes reference to in Ephesians chapter 5 means that the husband is primarily responsible for seeing to the protection and the provision of his family. He says again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he says this concerning the husband's headship. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So this God-ordained headship, it also means that he, the husband, in the marriage relationship, is the leader of the family. The husband and wife do not share mutual leadership. A two-headed body cannot function. It doesn't make sense. It can't function properly. God's design is for husbands to lead their families as the head, as the one who possesses authority, and for the wife to yield, to recognize and yield to that authority in a marriage context. However, this is the point that I want to make this morning. The mistake that many people make is that they view the husband's authority in the context of like a Caesar who sits in his lofty golden tower that orders and commands people to do his bidding, that eats his grapes in his ivory tower and commands those lowly people beneath him to make him sandwiches and do whatever it is that he wills. But that idea of biblical authority that God has given to the husband tragically misses the mark of what husbandly authority in a marriage context looks like practically in a biblical sense. Now, I want to look at how God himself expresses his authority over his people, which reveals to us how a husband is to do so in a marriage relationship. Turn with me to in the book of Isaiah, chapter 46, verse 1. Isaiah, chapter 46, verse 1. Let's read verses 1 through 2 together. Isaiah says this concerning the gods of the Babylonians. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together, but they cannot save the burden. But themselves, these worthless idols, go into captivity. He says here that the gods of the Babylonians, Bel and Nebo, exercise their authority over their followers by enslaving them. They force their servants and their quote-unquote weary beasts to carry them on carts, wherever that it is that they desire them to go, and are nothing but a hollow and empty burden to those that they have enslaved, these idols, these gods of the Babylonians. But that is not how our God, the only God, the true God, exercises his authority over his people. Look with me in the very next verse, verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 46, verses 3 through 4. It says, "Listen to me," God says, "O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, he says, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will bear." The God of the universe says to his people, he says, "I will carry and will save." Notice here that God doesn't exercise his authority over his people by exalting and pleasing himself at their expense, like the gods of the Babylonians do, Bel and Nebo. He doesn't become a burden to them, forcing them to do his bidding while they cry out in pain for relief. Our God, he exercises his authority over his people, as this text says, through serving his people. God's authority carries the load of their iniquities. God's authority bears the agony of their burdens. God's authority saves His people through the sacrifice of Himself. And we can see that Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, visibly exercises His authority over His church in the same manner, through service. Look with me in Luke chapter 22, verse 25 through 27. Luke chapter 22, verse 25 through 27. And notice what Jesus says here. And He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." He's saying that the way the world works, the way the old kingdom of darkness functions, is that those who possess authority are the ones who are served and thrive at the expense of those beneath them. That's the way the world works. That's the way the kings of the Gentiles operate. And that's why in the world, everyone is trying to climb the ladder to the top, to be promoted in rank, to be elevated in social class, in social status, and to achieve authority over others so that they may be served and live the good life. That's the old kingdom. But Jesus says that in His kingdom, those who possess authority don't exist to be served, but to serve. Look at the following verses in Luke chapter 22. Let's look in verse 26. "But not so with you," Jesus says. "Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table?" But then He says, "But I," referring to Himself, "I am among you as the one who serves." He says it a different way in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. He says, "The Son of Man," Jesus Himself, "came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." So, husbands, this is how your authority in a marriage context is to be exercised. You are a servant leader. The headship that God has given to you is not to be self-serving. It's not for you to be like a Caesar and to sit in your ivory lofty tower and to be served by all of those among your flock. You exist as a servant. That's what biblical authority means and looks like in practice. The radical feminists and those who attempt to subvert God's design, saying, "Why can't women possess authority over their husbands?" Or some may say, "Why can't they share equal authority in marriage?" prove that they don't understand what Jesus-like authority really is. Jesus-like authority, as we've seen through our Lord and Savior, is not something that you crave to have. Jesus-like authority is carrying a weight on your back day and night, using every drop and ounce of your energy to protect those in your care, to provide for their needs, both emotionally and spiritually and physically, and leading them closer and closer and closer to the very heart of God, even to the point of sacrificing your own self. That's what it looks like to have authority in marriage. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Jesus displayed His authority by giving Himself up for His church. So husbands, you submit to your wives by doing the same in your marriage relationship, by giving yourself up for her, by serving her needs, by leading her with tender care, even when it's difficult and even when you don't think that she deserves it. Your service to her is not based upon her performance, but it's based upon the covenant that you have made with her. You are a servant leader, and all of us husbands need to see ourselves in that light. So that's the first angle, service, that we see in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look at angle number two. Angle number two, which is love. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Paul says here, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." Now, in multiple places in the New Testament, we see this illustration of a body used to refer to the relationship between Christ and His church. And this illustration, it's not just intended to teach one reality. There are many different nuances, and there are many different teachings that this body illustration is used to communicate. One is that it illustrates the leadership structure of the church. Christ, Jesus, is our head, is the head of the church, and we are members of His body, submitting to Him in all manners of doctrine and all manners of teaching. That's one of the ways that the New Testament uses this body illustration in reference to the relationship between Christ and His church. Another way that the New Testament uses this illustration is that the body illustration illustrates the service of the church. We as different body parts are connected to Christ, our head, all have a particular calling, all have a particular talent and ability that God has given to us to use to benefit and bless the entire body. So the body of Christ, not only does it illustrate leadership structure, but it also illustrates service. And not only that, but it also illustrates the inability of the church to survive in relationship with God without its head, without Jesus Christ. Body parts cannot function without a head. So, as the New Testament teaches us, we as the body of Christ receive our spiritual sustenance and receive our spiritual nourishment from Jesus, from our head. We are dead in our sins and trespasses and cannot live in God without the intervention of Christ, our head. So this body illustration points to our need for Jesus Christ, our need for a head. However, the body, as an illustration of the relationship between Christ and His church, it doesn't only have to do with leadership structure, it doesn't only have to do with service, and it doesn't only have to do with spiritual survival, but something else that Paul illustrates and uses in Ephesians chapter 5, and that is the affection that Jesus has for His church. Look with me, if you will, in Mark chapter 12, verse 31. Mark chapter 12, verse 31. The second greatest commandment Jesus quotes for us. Jesus says in Mark 12, 31, "The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Another way that you could say this command is love your neighbor like you love yourself. Love your neighbor like you love your own self. Jesus here teaches us a universal truth that all people, without exception, love themselves. That means that all people desire their own good. All people crave to experience happiness. All people wish to be satisfied and filled so that their hearts can sing with gladness. And Jesus tells us here in this second greatest command to use our internal desire that we naturally have for our own well-being as the standard of how we treat other people. Love your neighbor like you love your own self. Now, Paul teaches us the same principle in Ephesians chapter 5 and relates it to the marriage context. Look with me in Ephesians 5, 29 through 30. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29 through 30. Using this love your neighbor like you love your own self principle, he says in verse 29, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because," and focus on verse 30, "because we are members of his body." So, the body, as an illustration of Jesus' relationship with the church, it doesn't just have to do with leadership structure. It doesn't just have to do with the service and work of the church. It doesn't just have to do with spiritual survival, but also it has to do with the affection that Jesus has for his people. Here it is. Jesus Christ loves the church like he loves his own self. Jesus Christ loves his people like he loves his own body. The magnitude of God's own self-love is the standard by which he loves the church. The church is like God's own body. He nourishes and he cherishes it. He does whatever is necessary to make it thrive and to bring about its well-being. That's how deeply his affections extend toward his beloved people, the church. You, just let that sink in for a moment. When I discovered this, I was just baffled and dumbfounded that this is true, that this is an illustration of God's love for his people. It's just absolutely amazing. Let the fact sink in that you are the very body of God, are like the very body of Christ himself. And God doesn't neglect his body. He loves it to a degree that is beyond our comprehension. Now, what does all this have to do with marriage, you may ask? It has everything to do with marriage. Look in Ephesians chapter 5, again, verse 28. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28. Paul says, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Christ loves the church as one loves their own self. So husbands, he says, should love their wives in the same way, in the same manner. The union of marriage, it's so intimate that it's as if husband and wife are one body, are one flesh, that Paul says elsewhere in the Bible as a whole. Husbands should view their wives like they view their own bodies, like they view their own selves, desiring their well-being just as much as they desire their own, and loving them like they love their own selves. And when they do, when they follow this pattern and example of Jesus Christ, it's like the husband is actually showing love to himself when he shows love to his wife, because his wife is his very body. He recognizes that his wife is a part of his own body. So when he loves her, he's actually showing love to himself. That's how deep the union of marriage is. And it's for that reason, for that principle, that God hates divorce. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4 through 6, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh," Jesus says. And then he says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." God hates divorce because it's like an amputation of two bodies that he has joined together. And the majority of the time, as we've seen in the world time and time again, divorce, the majority of the time, is not a solution to the problem, it seems like a solution in the here and now, in the throes of bitterness and everything that we go through. It may seem like a solution in the moment, but most of the time it creates more problems, it creates more heartache, and it creates more pain than it actually solves. But we know that even when divorce does occur, God isn't finished with you. You're not a second-class citizen if you have been divorced today. You're not a second-class citizen in the church, and the church fails miserably if we view you as such. He still offers healing. He still offers peace and a place at His great banquet table. So husbands, you play the role of Jesus in your marriage when you cherish your wife as you are naturally inclined to cherish your own self, your own body. Build your marriage on this principle. Build it on this. Husbands, love your wife like you love yourself, and you'll be reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ in all that you do. Now, lastly and briefly, Lord willing, angle number three is joy that we see in Ephesians chapter 5, joy. Look with me in Ephesians 5. Let's read the text again, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Pay attention to this here. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus didn't bear the wrath of God upon himself in order that he might present the church to himself in splendor with no emotion attached to the action. Christ looked beyond the shame, humiliation, and suffering of the cross to the joy that was his in accomplishing the salvation of man. In other words, Jesus was pursuing his own joy through the action of presenting the church to himself. And the way in which he pursued his own joy was by pursuing the ultimate joy of the church that has been delivered from sin and death. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was pursuing his own joy, when he endured the cross, for the joy that was set before him. The text says he endured the cross. And what was that joy? What was the joy that he pursued in being willing to go to the cross and suffer for the sin of man? Jesus Christ was seeking, it was rather the joy of being married to his bride, the joy of being married to his bride, the church. That's what he was seeking. Jesus was seeking joy for himself when he suffered immensely on the cross. But the way that he did it was not selfish, was not self-serving, was not self-exalting. Christ pursued joy for himself by pursuing the joy of the church. Now, this theological truth presents to us a marvelous example for what marriage should look like. Husbands are to reflect the nature of Christ by pursuing their own joy through the joy of their wives, just as Christ has shown toward his bride, the church. And this all comes back to viewing your wife as your own body, as a soul that is intertwined with yours by the power and making of God. If I see her as a part of me, as connected spiritually and emotionally, what makes her joyful, filled with gladness and pleasure, will inevitably make me joyful.
If I see my wife's body as my body, and I mold and pattern my behavior after the Lord Jesus Christ, then her joy, for example, in having a clean house will be my joy. And I'm free to pursue my own joy through what makes her joyful. In other words, husbands, chase after what gives you pleasure. Yes, chase after what gives you pleasure, but rewire the source of your pleasure from your own selfish sources and pursuits to what pleases your wife by viewing her as a part of your own body. By doing this, you kill two birds with one stone. You satisfy your need for joy and fulfillment, and you also give her the joy and the satisfaction that she needs as well. However, we know that an exaltation of one's own personal and private pleasures at the expense of the spouse's pleasures, which is what we see so very tragically and sadly on a daily basis in the world, it will kill a marriage. But if both the husband and the wife desire the well-being of each other like they desire it for themselves and pursue their own joy through the joy of the other, then marriage will be as God designed, because it will be patterned and molded after Christ's love for His church. In essence, if you want a better God-honoring marriage, then you must pursue your own joy and the joy of your spouse. And this won't just lead to a happier existence, but you will be reflecting the nature and the glory of Jesus Christ, who pursued His joy by enduring the cross for the ultimate joy of His bride, the church. Oh, how the world would look different if it applied these biblical principles to marriage. If we looked past ourselves and counted our spouses as more significant than ourselves, I firmly believe that the church still remains a pillar and a buttress of the truth, and one of the magnificent, glorious ways that you can stand for the truth of Jesus Christ and say, "Here I am, send me," is not only proclaiming it through a pulpit, but living it out daily in your marriage, in your submission to your husband or your submission to your wife. Let marriage be held in honor among all of us, because marriage is intended to be a sermon to the world that preaches God's magnificent, glorious, unfathomable, unsearchable, relentless, reckless love for sinners. This morning, if you have any need, if there's anything that you would like for us to pray with you for or about, or if you know that you're lost and you know that you need Jesus Christ, come forward to this morning, repent of your sins, believe in His name, confess faith in Him, and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you have any need this morning, let that be known as we stand and as we sing.